a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. This allows you to utilize Rebound if necessary and to check your problems at the door for concentration on our study. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for again permitting us to gather here and to pursue truth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would motivate, encourage, and challenge us by those things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are about to exhaust paragraph 7 of our study of the Israelite Hornada. And I thought before we began our next paragraph in that study that we would review where we've been. Paragraph 8 is entitled The Change of Command, Moses' Failure, Retirement, Death, Funeral, and Burial. Subparagraph A, Moses strikes out at Kadesh Barnea. We studied two major themes under subparagraph A. We had to note, first of all, the meaning of Aaron's rod, and then learn the typology of the rock. Subparagraph B is the failure and punishment of Moses and Aaron. Paragraph C, Moses rebounds, but clemency is denied. And that's where we learn that he was going to have to stay in the Hornada. He was not going to be allowed to enter the land, but he did rebound and he did resume his spiritual life. But nevertheless, it necessitated paragraph D, the commissioning of Joshua, and the change of command ceremony. Paragraph E, we noted a sequence of studies surrounding the death of Moses. First of all, the death of Moses from the divine perspective. Paragraph F, the death of Moses, righteousness demanding righteousness. Paragraph G, the death of Moses from the grace perspective. Paragraph H, the death of Moses, the problem of anger and bitterness. Paragraph I, the death of Moses from the perspective of Psalm 23. J, the death of Moses, entrance into the death-shadowed valley. And an incorporated with subparagraph J, we had an Easter special that we call the rapture, ready or not. K, the death of Moses, noting principles of dying grace. And then L, the death-shadowed valley, an illustration from the Santa Fe Trail, the experiences of Jed Smith who challenged the Hornada. Paragraph M, summary of Stephen's eulogy of Moses, taken from Acts 7, verses 15 through 43. And then we've just completed subparagraph N, the funeral, cortege, and burial of Moses, from Deuteronomy 34, verses 1 and following. There's seven major studies that we've examined in that context. First of all, the angelic order of battle. Secondly, the angelic college of heralds. Three, the revolt and fall of Satan. Four, the seven strategies of the devil. Five, the satanic army of evil spirits. We did that from Ephesians 6:12 as well as other passages. Six, commentaries on the invisible war. And seven, we completed on Sunday, the summary of the custody battle over Moses' body. Now tonight, we begin with subparagraph O, resuscitation of Moses at the Transfiguration. And there will be a subparagraph to introduce that, the Lord's apostolic retinue on the Mount. We're going to note some apostles who appear on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord. Now, I've got a map. Joe Henra has done some research. One of the things I have always had a problem with is finding maps that show what the Bible's talking about as far as locations are concerned. It seems like all of the atlases I came up with mention everything under the sun but where your particular passage happened to be. Now, I don't think we can get all of what we need to get on here tonight, but we'll try. See if this is in focus. I just received these maps from out of Fort Smith, Arkansas. Now let me show you where everything is here. Here is Jericho. You can see it right here. And across over here, this map doesn't tell us that this is the plains of Moab, but we do see Mount Pisgah, and Mount Nebo, and Mount Beth Peor. All of those things are noted. And we can go up to the north here, and we can see an area surrounding Mount Hermon. Now, these are the areas with which we're familiar in our current study. But now as we approach this resuscitation of Moses at the Mount of Transfiguration, it's going to take us on this map up to the north of Israel in the vicinity of Mount Hermon. And that is where we want to note right now. Now, I believe if you will note in your Bibles, I think that it is in chapter 16 of Matthew. I want you to note the geographic location of all of this rather briefly here. Matthew chapter 16. You can find this in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He began asking His disciples, etc. Now the district of Caesarea Philippi is in the Mount Hermon area. So this is the geographic area in which we are discussing when we talk about the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, it's never stated in the Bible what the mountain is on which the transfiguration occurs. But it is either Mount Hermon, noted right here, but there are several other little peaks that you will note. And so there's debate as to which one among these four or five or six it might have been. But we know He was in this particular geographic area, and therefore Mount Hermon is as good a guess as any for this particular event. And we're going to note in our first sub-paragraph here His apostolic retinue, which joined Him on the mount. Now I want to just read you the translation in the English of Matthew 16 and following, 16 verse 27 and following. It says in verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father." Now, that is future tense, and it means that we're referencing here the second advent. And the fact that He will return in glory indicates that His Shekinah glory will be unveiled. Now, it is veiled at the moment. The disciples, later to become apostles, functional in the pre-canon period of the church age, these apostles are not aware, really, of what is going on historically as the Lord takes three of them up on top of this mountain. They are not even certain at this time what the Lord is up to. And I'll get into a little further explanation of that in a moment. But you must understand that during the incarnation, the Lord's Shekinah was not revealed to the casual observer. And this Shekinah means the glory of undiminished deity, the glory of someone who is absolutely a perfect being. And this veiled Shekinah was shrouded during the incarnation. And there is one exception for that, and that is the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, several years ago, we studied this particular passage. I'm going back to that passage tonight, and we will note several things that are pertinent to our study and bring in several other concepts which will assist you in understanding the entire context. But nevertheless, it all will meld in together, hopefully, before we're done. Now, it says in verse 27 that the Son of Man is going to come, second advent, in the glory of His Father, which means the unveiled Shekinah glory. Now, the Lord is making that statement near Mount Hermon in the district of Caesarea Philippi. And He's speaking here to His disciples. And it also says that when He does return, He will return with His angels. Now, therefore, all of these angels under Michael, the angelic order of battle, as well as the angelic college of heralds, will be involved in the second advent. I can go on to tell you that we further note from Revelation that returning with Him will also be the resurrected royal family of God in resurrection body. Now, we note then a quote coming up halfway through verse 27. It is a quote from Psalm 62, verse 12. and will then recompense. At the point of the second advent, the Messiah will recompense every man according to his deeds. Very briefly, what this involves has to do with the baptisms of fire. There's a baptism of fire for the Gentiles and one for the Jews. The baptism of fire is basically this. Those who are believers at the moment of the second advent will be rewarded for their service to the Lord during the tribulation and for those who survived the tribulation before. And then they will be allowed to enter the millennial reign. Now, there will be those who reject Christ as Messiah during the tribulation, and they will be cast off the earth, and they will take up residence and torments in Hades, and they will stay there for 1,000 years, and then they will be brought out for the great white throne judgment and then incarcerated into the lake of fire. So when it says there will be recompense for every man according to his deeds, it has to do with the ramifications of the baptisms of fire. Gentile and Jewish believers will enter the millennial reign of Christ as the human population for that 1,000-year period of history. And then they, of course, will reproduce and so on. But the Jewish contingent will go to the new client nation, Israel, and the Gentile contingent will be dispersed to the other Gentile nations of that day. And those who advance during the tribulation, some will receive rewards. It also should be noted that at this time we have a resurrection. It is the resurrection of all Old Testament saints. These have been resurrected because it is the end of their dispensation. And they will receive the equivalent of what we would call escrow blessings, so to speak, for the dispensation of Israel. Now, these rewards for winners in the dispensation of Israel enter the kingdom under the concept of several harvests, 40-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, and the rulership of cities. And we've studied the escrow-type blessings for the Old Testament winners in the past. That's what's being discussed in verse 27. Verse 28, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here. Now, who's standing here? It's the Lord and His disciples. So there are 13 men standing there on the mountain. I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Then Matthew 17, verse 1. It starts by saying 6 days later. So almost a week transpires between verse 28 and verse 1. And here's what you need to understand about this. The Lord has told His disciples that some of them standing there with Him at the moment will not see death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. They don't know what He's talking about. He is talking about the transfiguration, which will occur in 6 days. 3 of them will observe this. And we see that beginning in verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John, His brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. Now, the high mountain is... Excuse me, I knocked it askew. Mount Hermon, or one of its adjacent mountains. Now, some commentary, point 1. As the 4 men arrive on the mountain alone, a visual phenomenon occurs before them. A visual phenomenon occurs before them. Matthew 17, verse 2. And He, Jesus, was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as light. Now this, therefore, is the revelation, the unveiling of the Shekinah, so that these men could see what Christ would appear like at the second advent. Now it's at this point that I need to begin reminding you of several doctrines that we've studied in the past. I need to first of all remind you of where we are dispensationally in this discussion. This is a dispensational chart here, and we are in the hypostatic union as he speaks. The church age is yet to come, but what is being referenced in this particular event is the conclusion of the tribulation. And so I have another map here of the dispensations, wherein you can see all of this together a little better. You can see here that it's just prior to the cross is where this discussion takes place. The Lord here is making His comments pre-cross, and that's the dispensation of the Incarnation. Now, the event that they are observing is trying to teach the doctrine of the Second Advent, that Christ will come back in glory and will set up His kingdom at that time. And that time is whenever the Second Advent occurs. Now, here is something that is interesting to understand. There can be a great deal of confusion if you do not study the Gospels from a dispensational perspective. Further, there is even more confusion if you do not understand that Jesus Christ was offering the kingdom to Israel immediately. And Israel, by and large, rejected that offer. There were a few who accepted Him, the disciples being among them. But by and large, the entire nation Israel, its government, its religious department, the Sanhedrin, the majority of the leadership, they all rejected Him as Messiah. And as a result of that, He was not going to allow the kingdom to begin at that point in time. And therefore, He delayed the kingdom until later. And that is what we've called in the past Plan A and Plan B. Plan A, the kingdom of God is at hand. And had Israel come forward and accepted Him as the Messiah, then He would have been crucified by the Romans. That being because the Jews would have proclaimed Him as their king, the rightful heir of David's throne, the one who would bring order to the world, the one who would get rid of this suppressive Roman government with its military, etc., and that He would establish a perfect environment and a perfect government. They would have proclaimed this as a nation and as a people. Once that occurred, Rome would not have put up with it for 5 minutes. Rome would have come in to suppress this pretender to Caesar's throne. It was a capital crime to even insinuate that there was a king other than Caesar. Therefore, Jesus Christ would have become the target of a major investigation. He would have been found guilty under Roman law of trying to, in some way, usurp the throne of Caesar, and He would have been executed on a cross. The cross is the means of the performance of capital punishment in the Roman Empire for non-citizens. And Jesus Christ was a non-citizen of Rome. So He would have been crucified either way. And then upon His resurrection, at that point you move into the tribulation, for it was prophesied, and then He would have had the Second Advent 7 years later and would have set up the kingdom. Now that's Plan A. These Jews who are His disciples hear the message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that has been the message that they've been communicating, and that has been the message that the Lord has been communicating. And now that He, the Lord, sees that that is being rejected by the nation Israel, He now is preparing His disciples to understand He's moving to Plan B. And they don't know what Plan B is. But they do know that He is calling off the immediacy of the kingdom. And so they begin to wonder what is going on. Who is this guy? We believe you're the Messiah, but it's our understanding the Messiah is going to set up the kingdom. He's going to set up a political entity that will outlaw all of these human governments that suppress the Jew. So if you're not going to do it now, when are you going to do it? And why not now? And so He takes these three up on the Mount of Transfiguration, as it is called. And He illustrates to them that, yes, I am the Messiah. Yes, I am going to return. And when I do, it will be in the full glory of the Shekinah. And when that day arrives, I will set up the kingdom. And when they arrive upon the mountaintop, this Shekinah shines through. and it is communicated to them that this is how things will be at the end of the tribulation at the second advent. Now, if you're not confused with that, and if you are, then you may have empathy with the disciples. But if you are a little bit clear on this, and you do remember our detailed studies on these issues in times past, then we can move on. Matthew 17, verse 2 says, "And he, Jesus, was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light." Point 2. The word transfigured is the aorist passive indicative of the verb metamorpho. M-E-T-A-M-O-R-P-H-O-O. Metamorpho. And it means to be transformed. It means to be changed in essence. To be changed in form or appearance. Now, he appeared as a normal man going up the mountain, and when they got on top, that image was changed. It was changed to where he had a glowing figure about him, as light shining forth from his body and his clothing. This is the metamorpho. This is the transfiguration. 3. The real miracle here is not the shining through of the Shekinah glory, but rather the fact it had been so successfully veiled for 32 years. Jesus Christ is the Shekinah glory. Yet he had gone through 32 years with the Shekinah veiled. He appeared to man as a man. Nothing special, nothing different about his appearance. He appeared as any other normal member of the human race. And there was nothing that would visually reveal him as being anything special or different from any other individual. People, therefore, had to accept him based on the miracles that he performed, the healings that he performed, which was fulfillment of prophecy, as well as the doctrine he taught, and the fact that he, through his word and deed, fulfilled the Mosaic law. There were several other prophecies that he fulfilled along the way that also could have been observed. All of these things were ways by which the Jew could identify Jesus of Nazareth as the true Messiah. And on top of that fact, Daniel's prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 gave them the historical time frame at which the Messiah would arrive. And they had missed out on that as well. So there are any number of ways by which he could have been recognized as Messiah while maintaining an outward appearance as normal humanity. Now the only time, therefore, the Shekinah was permitted to shine through was at this particular moment. So the real miracle here is not the shining through of the Shekinah glory, but rather the fact that it had been so successfully veiled for 32 years. 4. This was proof positive to these three apostles, Peter, James, and John, that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be. They see the glory of undiminished deity illuminated on that mountain. The one whom they have accepted as Messiah has revealed himself to be the Shekinah. And when Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," in Matthew 16, verse 16, then this is proof to him that, yes, I was right. Point 5. His face, shining as the sun, was Matthew's way of describing the presence of the intrinsic glory of undiminished deity. It was Matthew's way of describing the presence of the intrinsic glory of undiminished deity. And this glory was manifest to Peter, to James, and to John. Now maybe you don't quite catch this, but you can stand in front of the mirror and you ladies can put on makeup, and the men can shave and put on that good smelling stuff, comb our hair, we can spray ourselves down with Lysol, but no lights come on. I mean, there's no glow about us. You know what I'm saying here? You just look like you did, except hosed down. There's no emanation of light from our bodies, from our face, from our hands, from our clothing. This is what they observed. Now, if you see a person that looks like they've just had 1,000-watt light bulbs turned off inside their body, and they glow in this fashion, that's what Peter, James, and John see. They see the Shekinah shining through. So, point six. Throughout the incarnation, our Lord's voluntary act of kenosis had veiled the inner presence of the Shekinah glory. Throughout the incarnation, our Lord's voluntary act of kenosis had veiled the inner presence of the Shekinah glory. The word kenosis is K-E-N-O-S-I-S. I'd like to, as a way of just reminding you of this doctrine, to go to page 182 of Christian Integrity by R.B. Thiem Jr. and read a few excerpts from this page to remind you of the principle of kenosis and remind you that throughout the incarnation, Christ never revealed the Shekinah except on this occasion. And the reason that that was that way is He had to function in the incarnation as true humanity, utilizing the divine power system in order to fulfill the salvation plan of God. Now, you need to be reminded of kenosis, and therefore I read from the subchapter kenosis, voluntary restriction of independent function. The first thing I would bring to your remembrance is that the doctrine of kenosis is taken from the Greek word kenoo. See, there's your word kenosis. And it comes from the root word K-E-N-O-O, kenoo. Now, these words mean to deprive oneself of rightful action. It means to debase oneself, to empty oneself. That's what the word means. Now, secondly, in eternity past, the Son voluntarily subordinated Himself to the plan of the Father. Now, what does it mean that a member of the Trinity subordinated Himself to another member of the Trinity? Here is what is being mentioned here. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all co-equal and co-eternal. None is more deity than the other. None is less deity than the other. However, the plan of God for the salvation of the human race said that one member of the Trinity would become like man. In other words, would take on human form. Now, Jesus Christ is the member of the Trinity who, from His own volition, volunteered to be that member of the Trinity. So it is Jesus Christ who actually takes on the likeness of man. And you can see this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and following. So Jesus Christ came in the likeness of man. And the plan continued with this stipulation, that when He took on true humanity, that He would utilize a special system by which, under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ would fulfill God's plan for salvation. And God's plan for salvation meant for Him, in His true humanity, to maintain total perfection and thus arrive at the cross impeccable and therefore qualified to be a substitutionary sacrifice. That's the plan that is moving forward here, and it was all determined in eternity past. Christ agreed to become like man, to take on true humanity, and then submit to a special system whereby, under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, He would fulfill God's plan of salvation for the human race. And that meant that He had to arrive in His true humanity at the cross impeccable. And then thirdly, He would be judged for the sins of the human race. Now, that's the plan, and Jesus Christ had to execute it. In order to do that, He could never depend on any of His divine attributes. He had to come into this life as true humanity, live that life in total perfection, so that when He went to the cross, He could be a substitute for the rest of the human race, fallen mankind. And to be a qualified substitute, he had to get there impeccable. Now that's the plan. And the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, submitted to the Father. That's what it's talking about. There was a plan for man's salvation. Christ volunteered to take on the form of humanity and submit to the system that would provide a means of salvation for totally depraved mankind. So in eternity past, God the Son voluntarily subordinated Himself to the plan of the Father. 3, Christ voluntarily deprived Himself of the independent exercise of His divine attributes. He voluntarily deprived Himself of the independent exercise of His divine attributes. And this took place between the virgin birth and the resurrection. Between the virgin birth and resurrection, He was functioning on the enabling and sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit. Got it? He was like true humanity. And the thing that maintained His perfection was His dependence, His total and complete dependence upon God the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in His stream of consciousness. That's what maintained His perfection. He never was distracted. He never considered any form of temptation, submission to it. And therefore, He maintained His impeccability. So Christ deprived Himself of the independent exercise of His divine attributes. And what that means is that He could not use any of His divine attributes to solve any of the problems that He confronted in His true humanity. How about when the Pharisees followed Him around and threatened to kill Him? Why didn't He just zap them with a lightning shot right there? Because that would have been using divine attributes. He wasn't permitted to do that. We can't zap our enemies when they pursue us with the intent of killing us. You can't just become omnipotent all at once. Jesus Christ, when He was challenged by Satan, could have turned the entire desert into huge loaves of bread. That would have been utilizing divine omnipotence, and we can't do that, therefore He could not do it. He had to resolve His problems through biblical problem-solving devices, not through divine problem-solving devices. And that's what it means that He deprived Himself. And that's where the concept of kenosis comes in. Fourthly, at no time did Christ surrender any attribute of His divine essence or empty Himself of His deity. He did not surrender any attribute. It wasn't that He didn't have omnipotence. He chose not to use His omnipotence. There's a difference. At no time did Christ surrender any attribute of His divine essence or empty Himself of His deity. He was undiminished deity throughout the incarnation. But there's an interesting concept here that you need to realize, and you already know this, is the concept of hypostasis. Hypostasis means essence. And essence can take on many forms. For example, there is a divine essence. And the divine essence, as any good prep school student will know, is divided into 10 categories, starting with sovereignty, ending with veracity. And that is the essence of God, or the divine hypostasis. But man has an essence. There is what we might call a human essence. And there is self-consciousness for the individual. There is a mentality broken down in 2 categories, the nous as well as the cardia. And in the cardia is where you have the conscience. And the conscience is what gives you a guidance and direction on what is right and what is wrong. And when you're born, the conscience is tabula rasa. There's nothing there. So when you're born, the human mind has no concept of the difference between right and wrong. This has to be learned. And so within the stream of consciousness in the cardia, there's the conscience whereupon this information is developed. And that's all in the mentality. So we have self-conscious, mentality, volition, and emotion, which is the appreciator of all of these things. And if the content of the soul is skewed, then emotion is going to be distorted as well, you'll see. Emotion must appreciate truth for it to be functioning properly. And so that is a hypostasis. It's a human hypostasis. Now, the theologians came up with a way to describe what happens when undiminished deity and true humanity become fused together as one. And that is the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union. What does that mean? You have hypostasis, deity, hypostasis, humanity, in one person forever. The union of essences. Got that? The union of essences. Meaning undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. That's the definition for hypostatic union. And at no time did Christ surrender any attribute of His divine essence or empty Himself of His deity. He always maintained the hypostasis of His undiminished deity. He always maintained the hypostasis of His true humanity. It was a perfect union. Fifth point we should note. The Father's plan called for our Lord to be the Messiah who would come to save fallen mankind. He was to be the Messiah. The Anointed One is what that means. And Christ, Christos, is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. And so when Peter looked at Jesus and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he was calling Him the Messiah. In Greek, if he had been speaking in Hebrew, he would have said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Point six. This plan, God's plan of salvation, this plan required our Lord to take on the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men. Again, that's Philippians 2, verses 5 and following. Therefore, as a slave, Jesus Christ in the incarnation had agreed to be a servant to both God and man. Christ functioned as a servant to both God and man. If He's going to pull off His assignment in Operation Reconciliation, then He must be in a status quo servant mental attitude for the entire 33 years. Now, how did He serve God? He served God by revealing God to man. "You've seen Me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one." Therefore, His duty in His service to God was to reveal clearly to anyone who was positive that He was God. And He did this by fulfilling the prophecies, by carrying out certain things like miracles, healings, and so on. Casting out of demons was prophesied. That was a part of His Messiahship. Now, how did He serve mankind? He served mankind by maintaining His impeccability and therefore going to the cross qualified to be our Savior. And as a result of propitiation, it means that we were redeemed from the slave market of sin. So how did He serve us? He redeemed us from our slave market of sin into which we were cast at physical birth. So He could have done a lot of things as deity during the incarnation. He could have called the thing off, said, "I'm not doing this." But He never did that because He had a duty toward the human race. And He functioned in a mental attitude of service toward us. And His service was to maintain His perfection so that He would be qualified to be our substitute. So He served God by revealing God to us, and that was exactly what God desired. And He serves us by fulfilling the requirements of the cross, impeccability and resultant redemption. Now, point eight. To become a servant, Christ had to veil His pre-incarnate glory. Man had to accept Him as Messiah on faith. And so He veiled His pre-incarnate glory. And He appeared just as a man, His outward appearance. And this was, according to John 17, verse 5, this was the glory which He had with God the Father before the world was. In other words, this was the reflection of His undiminished deity known as the Shekinah. It was part of His undiminished deity in the hypostasis, deity hypostasis of the hypostatic union. 8. Therefore He was called upon to enter into hypostatic union with unglorified humanity. His humanity was not glorified until He was successful at Calvary and was resurrected. He appeared as a man the entire time, with this one exception on the Mount of Transfiguration. And why was that exception there? Because the men He shows His glory to are going to be three of the men, three of the 12 who will be His apostles. Paul is added later. And in addition to that, these three men, Peter, James, and John, write books of Scripture. And they all reference the Mount of Transfiguration. And it is designed as a teaching aid for them to understand as they begin to put together doctrines of the New Testament church. The church age, which at this point in history is a mystery even to them. And as they put all of this together through divine revelation, they begin to see what Christ was showing them. No, I'm not canceling the kingdom. I am postponing the kingdom. No, I am not canceling the second advent. I'm postponing the second advent. No, it's not that I'm not undiminished deity. I just don't reveal it to you guys. But I'm going to reveal it to you three so that you will fully understand that I am the undiminished deity that I tell you I am, in union with true humanity. And in due time, I will return. And in due time, I will set up the kingdom. But I'm not going to do it right now as I would have done under plan A. When they came down from the mountain, Christ looked at these three guys and He said to them in verse 9 of Matthew 17, "Don't breathe a word of this. You're not to speak of this until after My resurrection." Remember that? They were to be quiet about this. Now, that was a tough order for Peter. But they were to be quiet about it. Why? Because the Lord knew they didn't understand all of what they just saw. But as they saw the resurrected Christ, then things would start to click. They would take what they heard at the upper room discourse. They would see His resurrection. In the 40 days following His resurrection, the things that He did there in His Christophanies. Then they would begin to see other things as the New Testament Scriptures were revealed to them and others. All of this would come together for them. And therefore, when Peter writes about the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, "I was there. I saw it." But even greater than that is that Revelation told me it's true. The Word of God says that this is true. And the Word of God tells us that Christ is coming back and He will set up His kingdom, but only after the church age is done. So it was a growth process for these guys, and they had to put everything together. And the Lord saw that they were unstable as they gathered around Mount Hermon. They didn't understand the change from plan A to plan B, and they needed some kind of visual aid demonstration to begin helping them tie all these things together that would be consistently revealed to them over the next few years. And so, in the incarnation, Christ was called upon to enter into hypostatic union with unglorified humanity. 10, He would not use His deity, independent of the plan of the Father. He would never use His deity independent of the plan. Eleven. Throughout His first advent, Jesus Christ, in hypostatic union, continually refused to exercise the attributes of His deity apart from the mission given Him by the Father. throughout the first advent, Christ and hypostatic union consistently and continuously refused to exercise the attributes of His deity apart from the mission given Him by the Father. And this is called kenosis. 12. As deity, Christ remained omniscient. But as humanity, He was born ignorant and thus had to learn Bible doctrine. He was born ignorant. Tabula rasa. Fascinating, isn't it? In the true humanity of our Lord, He was born tabula rasa in His cardia. Everything He learned, He had to be taught. And He had to accept from His free will volition. So He remained omniscient during that entire time. But He did not use His omniscience during the incarnation, except when it did not interfere with the plan of the God for salvation. As humanity, He was born ignorant and therefore had to learn Bible doctrine. And had to do it the same way we do. He had to be taught concept by concept, precept by precept, here a little, there a little. Of course, He's got the jump on us by age 12. We learn from Luke that He was in spiritual maturity at age 12. He could have taught prep school at age 12. Point 13. The Father's design of the prototype divine power system. The Father's design of the prototype divine power system assigned to the Holy Spirit the mission of sustaining and glorifying Christ. The third person of the Trinity had a duty in the incarnation that we rarely recognize. We should do so more often. For it is the key to understanding the prototype. It is the key to understanding the operational system which we utilize. Without the Holy Spirit sustaining us, without the power of the Holy Spirit active in our lives, we cannot execute the plan. And in the incarnation, without the sustaining ministry of God the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ could not have fulfilled Operation Reconciliation. He was operating on true humanity. And whenever He was tempted, whenever these things that the devil's world offers were placed in front of Him, He was sustained by the indwelling and filling ministries of God the Holy Spirit. And that is the prototype system. It had never, ever been available to anyone ever before. Permanent indwelling, permanent filling. And His was unique in the sense that all of that occurred for Him at the moment of the virgin birth. We have to wait for salvation. He, in His perfection, qualified at the moment of the virgin birth. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He was sustained by the Holy Spirit for 33 years. That's the prototype. That's the secret to the operational system. So the Father's design of the prototype divine power system assigned to the Holy Spirit the mission of sustaining and glorifying Christ. And finally, 14, this self-imposed limitation of kenosis ended with the glorification of Christ after His mission of the first advent was accomplished. And so when was He able to reveal Himself in glory? After the resurrection. That's the resurrected body. Jesus Christ, grab a hold of this thought. Jesus Christ, following the ascension, entered into heaven as true humanity in resurrection body. There are three types of essences in all of history, universal history. There is divine essence. We noted that a moment ago. There is angelic essence. We have been observing some of those things over the past few lessons. And finally, there is human essence. And in the eternal sphere, God the Father has always lived. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit possess this divine essence. Secondly, there is a huge number of angels who possess whatever the essence of angels happens to be. We're not given a clear look into that other than the fact they have free will. Whatever angelic essence is, those figures populate the heavens. The elect angels populate the third heaven. Finally, there is the essence of humanity. There is one human essence in the third heaven. That one human essence is Jesus Christ in resurrected body. There is one true human in a body in heaven right now. The first fruits of our resurrection, Jesus Christ our Lord. And as He is, so shall we be also, says John the Apostle in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And when we get our resurrection bodies, then true human essence in our persona will be in heaven as well following the rapture. I don't mean your friends and relatives who've died, whether a soul and spirits leave the body. That's the true human essence as far as the soul is concerned. I'm speaking of human bodies. They don't have a human body. They have an interim body of some description that we don't have the ability to define. But at the rapture, you're going to see people in human bodies accompany Christ in the third heaven. And that'll be us at the rapture, just following the rapture. Now, it's interesting to note that there is a third essence in heaven right now. And He is our forerunner. He is our first fruits. He is the one who has made it possible for us to follow Him. And so, while in the incarnation, in this true human body, He did not permit this Shekinah, this glory, to shine through and to be apparent to anyone, with this one exception on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that was true from the moment of the virgin birth until the resurrection. Well, I needed to give you that information on kenosis. Now, when these men go up on top of the mountain, they go up with a man that they've always seen who in his physical appearance looked like any ordinary man. And when they get up there, after a few minutes, he begins to glow with this light that emanates from within. And they're seeing the glory of Jesus Christ's undiminished deity shining through. So to repeat point six, throughout the incarnation, our Lord's voluntary act of kenosis had veiled the inner presence of the Shekinah glory. Point seven, since Jewish negative volition had made it necessary to postpone the public kingdom for a while, it was necessary for Jesus to reassure His disciples of His identity. They're expecting the kingdom to be set up right now. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. I don't know if you can see this because of our restrictions on the overhead tonight, but here you see the dispensational chart across the top. And we're working in the dispensation of Christ, the hypostatic union, or the incarnation. And it is in this period that this event takes place that we're noting in Matthew chapter 17. And He is switching from plan A to plan B. Now, you'll note I have revealed here on this particular chart, plan A running toward the bottom of this Y here. If Christ had been accepted by the people of Israel, then Rome would have performed the crucifixion without any reference to the Jews. And then after the resurrection, then the Lord, at His discretion, would have set up the kingdom. And you can see this at John 19, verses 12 through 15, and Acts chapter 1, verse 6. We don't have time this evening to reference those passages. Maybe we'll take those up on Thursday. But we know that historically this did not occur, but it was the plan offered to the Jews. God did not fool around with these Jews or pull their leg or anything of that nature. It wasn't that this wasn't a real offer, since God knew they would reject it and thus had a backup plan called the church age is inconsequential. Because He knew they would reject it and was organized enough to have an alternate plan doesn't mean that that wasn't a legitimate offer. Christ offered them the kingdom, and He offered it to them then. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What do you think? You ready to go with this or what? And had they said, yes, You are the Messiah, others other than these disciples and a few others, if the political system, if the religious system, if the cultural system had said, yes, we believe You, then Rome would have executed him because he would have been set up on a pedestal greater than that of Caesar. And Rome could not permit that. It was a capital crime. And they would have executed him. And then Christ, after the resurrection, at his discretion, would have set up the kingdom. That didn't occur because of negative volition on the part of the Jewish people. And therefore, he moves to Plan B. And Plan B says that Israel is going to bring him before the Roman courts. And they're going to accuse him of blasphemy. And as a result of that, as they wire work through these six trials, he is going to wind up on the cross. And he is going to be crucified and he will be resurrected. But rather than the kingdom beginning at that point, we have the church age beginning. The church age is running presently. We have no idea how much longer it's going to last. It could end tonight. It could be another 1,000 years. But whenever it does end, then the tribulation, which is 7 years long, will then begin. And the second advent occurs right here. And the second advent is what is being referenced by Jesus Christ as he discusses these events with these disciples in Matthew chapter 17 and reveals His glory. Now, I want to do this on Thursday evening. I don't know if we'll have our big board back or not, but somehow I've got to draw for you historically how these things occur. The fact that it was in the dispensation of the Incarnation that Christ performed this event called the Transfiguration. But it was revealing an event that would occur out at the end of the tribulation. Now, with regard to Moses, Moses appears historically with Christ on Mount Hermon. That's past. But it was referencing a future event. Now, Moses, along with Elijah again, these two fellows are going to reappear not at the end of the tribulation. They will appear at the halfway point in a second resuscitation. Then there will be a third one, we noted, on the streets of Jerusalem. And then there will be the second advent and the resurrection of all of these people. Now, that can be confusing. I had a long discussion with someone recently about how confusing this is chronologically and dispensationally and all the rest of it. And I want to clear all of that up so that you can tell what's happening, what's being referenced, when it comes, A, B, C, and D. And I'll make a futile attempt to do all of that on Thursday evening. But we have to stop where we are, so we'll see you back here on Thursday. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word, which reveals to us the intricacies of Your plan. The Holy Spirit will also reveal these things to us in a manner that we can understand them, make sense of them, and therefore discover all of the fantastic things that You have to show and teach us in Your precious Word. May these things be a motivation and an encouragement to continue our pursuit of truth, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.